Good morning. Everybody have a good week? Not everybody in this country had a great week. I mean, it was a bad week for this country again. I mean, another senseless shooting. I mean, how many times do we turn on the news and we see that over and over again? Listen to what William Bennett writes. He puts this in the Wall Street Journal about the decline of America. He paints a statistical portrait from 1960 to the present, and he does this. Since 1960, the U.S. population has increased over 41%. Now, in that same time, what do you think the crime rate has increased to? What would you say? What would you say? 547. That's not quite right. No. It's 560. You guys were real close. I'm really impressed with that. Well, if I'd have given you the right number, people would have thought that I gave you something. And I didn't want them to think that at all. Okay. But 560% increase in crime. And these numbers get worse when you look at all these. Social spending increased from $143 billion to $787 billion. Spending on welfare has increased 630%. Spending on education, only 225%. There's been 419% increase in illegitimate births and the number of children living in single-family homes. And by the way, the divorce rate, they figured out, is one of the causes of global warming. Yeah, well, it is. You think about it. When they divorce, these families live apart, and they're now in two households instead of one. They're using more electricity, more, and putting more stuff into the environment. So the divorce rate is one of the causes of global warming. That's what they say. There's been a 200% increase in the teenage suicide rate. Now, these figures actually are from about 10 years ago. But if you add to all of these figures and the numbers, things we see on the news every day, corporate greed, when you see people being taken advantage of, the mortgage issue that's going on now, the number of Enron, the number of corporate scandals have been going on where the workers tend to be paying for the big bucks of the corporate executives and so on, all the bankruptcies going on. Add that the sexual revolution of the 60s that's just increased, where 11-year-old girl can't go to the school nurse to get a Tylenol without her parents' permission, but she can get birth control pills, and that's our society, that's where we're heading. And when you add to that the state of the Christian church in this country, when all the major denominations are going into a state of apostasy where they're taking out the truth of Scripture and perverted it, where they will present homosexuals into the pulpit and think that's okay, even the church here in the Metroplex that has delayed the decision to put the picture of homosexual couples in their church directory. They've delayed making the final decision on that. What's there to decide? What's the issue here? And we talk about all these things, and I can keep going on all these things, and what we find out is the picture of America now is the same picture that we see in the time of Amos in the northern kingdom of Israel. I forget which one of these buttons I'm supposed to push. It's because it's upside down. Okay. Nope, that's not that one. That's the one. There we go. Okay. Same things going on in the times of Amos that are going on now. So as we go through this book of Amos, I want you to be thinking not only of your own personal walk with the Lord, but I want you to be thinking about our own nation and how we look almost identical to the nation of Israel. We talked last week about Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God has been revealed. It's a continuous thing. We talked about the eschatological wrath of God through Amos. And as he unfolds his prophecy, he talks about the judgment coming against Israel in the form of cataclysmic wrath and the consequential wrath, and soon there will be some abandonment. They'll be taken into captivity. We talk about the prologue to judgment, the roar of judgment. The theme of Amos was concerning the social injustice and the religious hypocrisy that was going on in Israel. We talk about a significant prophet. It was a time of great prosperity, just like our country, great prosperity. They were very religious. And because of this prosperity, they thought God was in their favor. They thought God was favoring them and blessing them greatly, but they would soon hear a different tune from an insignificant prophet. He was a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs, he tells us in Amos 1:1. But Amos, the insignificant prophet, had a significant purpose. It was to bring judgment against Israel for the social injustice and the religious hypocrisy. And as he did, he confronted an insignificant program. Religion in Israel was a sham. It was an absolute sham. And then came the roar of judgment. And in the roar of judgment, which we read last week, six pagan nations plus Israel and Judah were prophesied against, and judgment would be coming their way. Now, only Judah and Israel are held accountable to the Mosaic Law. The other nations were being judged because God has written on their hearts His law. They knew what they were doing is wrong just by the searing of their own conscience. So these nations were not judged by failing to do what they didn't know what to do, but failing to do what they knew in their hearts was required of them. Well, today we got this proposition. God's edifying grace is meant to influence our conduct. His promises and blessings toward us also contain special discipline for our own good. As His adopted children, we are to be holy as He is holy. And that's what we're going to get this morning as we go through the book of Amos. So here we are for the reasons of judgment, and we're going to explore five sermons and five visions. Now, if we were to take any one of these five sermons, we could make a lesson on each one of them this morning. And they are just packed full of great theology and great examples. We're not going to do that. We're going to go through all five, so hang with me if you will. And we come to sermon number one. Sermon number one. And the title of the sermon, I'm guessing Amos would have come up with something like this. I'm sure he probably would have. Relationship requires reproof. Amos chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. And in giving the sermon, Amos would have had a scripture reference. And I suspect it could have been Proverbs 3, 11 through 12. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. So we see in this proverb the relationship between a father and a son. And there's discipline that's required of the son. Because the son, by our own nature, is going to be rebellious and requires discipline for the father. And of course, our Heavenly Father, the Lord, does the same thing. Turn with me to chapter 3, verse 1. And Amos says, hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which He brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You see that special relationship. You only have I chosen among the families of the earth. And He did this for His own reasons, for His own glory. So here's sermon point number one that Amos makes. With special relationships come special privileges. We know that Israel gets special privileges. They get the land, the seed, the blessing. It's the Abrahamic covenant. But not to the point that He's going to bless and ignore sin and rebellion. Just like a father's going to get good gifts to his children, a good father is not going to ignore sin and rebellion. Luke chapter 12, verse 47 says this, and that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. The nation of Israel was entrusted with the oracles of God. They were given great responsibility to be witnesses unto the ends of the earth. And they failed, and they rebelled. And so their judgment is going to be greater than it will be for those six pagan nations. Sermon point number two. God's chosen cannot claim ignorance of repercussions. God's people can't say, we didn't know. Now, the pagan nations can't say we didn't know. It's written on their heart. But even more so, the nation of Israel can't claim that, because it was certainly written. And as you go through Amos, you get terrific word pictures to illustrate God's principles. Now, when we read here in chapter 3, verse 3, watch the intensity of these examples as they grow and grow toward judgment. Reading in chapter 3, verse 3, Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up forth the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? See the increasing intensity as Amos paints his picture and culminates with, if a calamity occurs, who causes a calamity to occur? It's the Lord. When we studied Isaiah 45:7, God's sovereignty says this, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and calamity, creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these things. The Lord causes calamity. We say, well, it just happened. It was Mother Nature. Well, no, this is the cataclysmic wrath of God. It's the consequential wrath of God. We see in Romans chapter 1 where men did indecent acts with other men and received upon themselves the due penalty of their perversion. That's a consequential wrath of God. AIDS is a consequential wrath of God. It doesn't matter what the rest of the nation says. Well, these things just happen. No, God is causing these things. We're going to see a reason why here in a minute. Verse 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret counsel to His servants, the prophets. These are things that the people of Israel know are coming. And you know something? Amos didn't have to come and say these things to them. Moses already wrote this in Deuteronomy. They have no reason to be ignorant of all this judgment coming on because it was given to them before. Amos is merely reminding them of that. Unbelievers, they're without excuse. Because why? Because of the creation. They're men without excuse because they can see the glory of God just in the creation. They're without excuse. The chosen are without excuse because we have direct revelation from God. The nation of Israel had direct revelation from God. Therefore, they have no excuse. Sermon point number 3. There is nowhere to hide to escape unrepentant sin. Psalm 139, we talked about this last week. Where can I flee from your presence? It's like Jonah. There is no escape. Verse 12 of chapter 3. Just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away. Again, real poetic and real colorful in his illustration here. Let's look at that again. Just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of ear. Now, the lion has taken one of the shepherd's sheep. He probably doesn't own the sheep, but the lion's done it. And shepherd's too late for the rescue. All he can get from the lion's mouth is a leg and an ear. He can go to the owner and say, hey, I didn't lose the sheep. I just got there late for the rescue. The lion devoured it, so I didn't steal it and I didn't sell it. Here's proof. That's the picture that he's painting here. And you see that the animal's a total loss. Rescue came too late. It was too late. But we're going to see here that the patience of God has limits. We're going to talk about God's patience. We alluded to that last week. But the patience of God does have limits. And we're going to see that in this judgment. Sermon number 2. The title of the sermon is Religious Hypocrisy's Refusal to Repent. Religious Hypocrisy's Refusal to Repent. Amos chapter 4, verse 1. The scripture reference Amos, I'm sure, would have used. Psalm 95, verses 6 through 8. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. Sermon point number 1 of sermon number 2. God will judge those who tolerate sin. God will judge those who tolerate sin. Now, you think of the nation Israel at this point in time. They're very religious, and they're very comfortable with what's going on around them. And it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be that way at all. Amos gives one of many possible illustrations here in Amos chapter 5, verse 12. He says, "For I know your transgressions are many, and your sins are great, you who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate." This is one of the things going on, exploiting the poor. And the church knows about it, or the church, the religious establishment knows about it, and they're fine with it. This is fine with them. Remember, religion in Israel is different than religion in this country. When we try to separate church and state, and you have no input here. That's not true with Israel. In reality, Israel is a theocracy, and God has done this, even though He's done this through kings and so on. He's given the words, and they're not to tolerate this within the nation of Israel. Many times over in the law, it says this, "You shall purge the evil from Israel. You shall purge the evil from amongst you." And it's like us, tolerating sin within the church. We're not to do that. That's what Matthew 18 instructs us. Amos chapter 4, verse 1. Here he starts his sermon. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring now that we may drink.' The Lord God has sworn by His holiness, 'Behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks.'" It's a pretty gruesome picture. Now, who are the cows of Bashan? Who are they? It's not a real complimentary illustration he's given here. These are the elite women of Israel. And even more so, when you read there, it says, "who say to your husbands, 'Bring now that we may drink.'" In other words, the husbands in this relationship are not the leaders of the relationship. It's the women that are driving them. They have an extravagant, laid-back lifestyle, the country club lifestyle, and they're demanding these things. Their husbands support this lavish lifestyle, and the husbands are doing it. How are they doing it? They're doing it on the backs of the poor. By all this exploitation of the poor through their loans, through their just through the business relationships, things going on, the poor in the country are being exploited to the benefit of these women. And Amos is saying, no, here's what's going to happen to you, ladies. You're going to be taken out with meat hooks. And that happened literally with fish hooks as they were taken into captivity. The cow reference is because this breed of cow from this area of Israel was a very lush pasture land, and these cows were well fed, and it was a high breed of cow, but it was still a cow. And that's the point he's making with these ladies. The nation of Israel, the religious establishment, total indifference to the corruption, allowing it to go on, approving it, keeping the status quo going on, and here is a scathing attack against their worship. Read with me in chapter 4, verse 4. "Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgressions." Literally what Amos is saying here, okay, go to these high places. When you go to these high places, you're in sin. Your worship is not worthy of me. It says, "Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days." Yeah, go ahead and do that. "Offer a thank offering, also from that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Make them known." Yeah, go ahead and do that. And then they're going to boast about it. And it's not to be. They're prideful about their worship, but their worship is erroneous. "For so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God." If you study the law, if you study the different different offerings that are there, the glaring offering that's missing is the sin offering. They're not providing the sin offering. They don't recognize sin. They're tolerating sin in their midst. And they're not doing it. And they're going to be judged from it. Sermon point number 2. God will judge those who do not heed the warning to repent. He will judge those. It will happen. If you go back to Amos chapter 3, if a calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? Now read with me, starting in verse 6 of Amos chapter 4. "But I gave you also cleanliness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, declared the Lord. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while you were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword, along with your captured horses. And I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze. You have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. That's what Amos is saying here. But if you go back and think about all these things, think about just the drought and the floods and things, and look at our country right now. Look at the frequency of incredible drought and then incredible flooding. The wildfires, all these things going on in this country, even 9/11, calamity in the city. Has God not caused these things? And what do you get from that passage? Why was He causing those things? Why was He doing that? And He's done that all through history, by the way, to various kingdoms and nations. Why is He doing that? I did all these things, and you still aren't returning to me. I'm going to get your attention. Now, Israel's still in great prosperity. Look at our country. Great prosperity now. But we see these things going on an increasing basis. Is not God trying to get our attention? I think He is. Sermon number 3. Amos would have titled this, Supremely Sovereign Savior. He would use Psalm 7, verse 9. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. This sermon starts in Amos chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this word, which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. She has fallen, she will not rise again, the virgin Israel. She lies neglected on her land, there is none to raise her up. That's how he starts his sermon. Here's his sermon point number 1. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. Psalm 7, verse 10. My shield is with God, who saves the upright. God is a Savior. I mean, that's His character. That's His desire. We saw that in Jonah. The theme of Scripture is in the very few words of Jonah. God is salvation. That's His plan from the beginning. God is by nature a Savior. That's what He desires to do. 1 Timothy 2. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's key. He wants all to be saved, but He wants them to come to the knowledge of the truth. In the nation of Israel, He gave them the knowledge of the truth. It was there. They rejected it. He tried to get their attention with the calamities. They still refused to come to Him. But God is still the same. He is still the Savior and desires to do that. Amos 5, verse 14. Here's the instruction. Seek good and not evil, that you might live. All this judgment coming up on Israel is not what He wants. He wants men to come to Him and to repent. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you. Just as you have said, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. That's what I'm asking you to do. You're not doing that. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. God is a great Savior. He's saying, hallelujah, what a Savior. That's God's nature. He wants to save. Psalm 7, verse 12 continues, if a man does not repent, he, God, will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself a deadly weapon. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. Judgment is coming for those who don't repent. Amos 5, verse 8. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is His name. It is He who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. And what has Amos used, like so many writers of Scripture has used? Creation. God's power and His sovereignty in creation, who hung all the constellations into the sky, who has in His hand the power to crush any strong fortress. Judgment is coming, and God can carry it out, and it's no idle threat. Read what A.W. Pink writes. Were all the residents of heaven and all the inhabitants of the earth to combine in revolt against him, it would occasion him no uneasiness and would have a less effect upon his eternal and unassailable throne than the spray of the Mediterranean's waves upon the towering rocks of Gibraltar. Scripture itself tells us that when the Gentiles, Gentile heads unite with apostate Israel to defy Jehovah and his Christ, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Isn't that amazing? Judgment's coming, and all the inhabitants of the world can't do anything about it. Okay, divorce causes global warming. They haven't seen global warming until the Lord comes back in tribulation and causes global warming. He's going to cause global warming. We're not going to have any effect on that. God is going to do that, and He says He's going to do it. When we get into the book of Nahum, verse 1, 6, and 7, who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by Him. Who can endure it? The answer to all these is no one. No one is going to be able to endure His great judgment that comes on this planet. Sermon number 4, and I'm quite sure this title, he would probably have named it Despair for Devout Duplicity. Despair for Devout Duplicity. Anybody want a translation, a Hebrew translation of that? There's going to be anguish for the nation of Israel because of their religious hypocrisy. Devout duplicity would be religious hypocrisy. But I needed D words there. So we got D words. Okay. The scripture Amos would use is Deuteronomy 4, verse 19. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Now, why would he use that? Well, as we read here, that's what the people were doing. They were bringing in those images and those things to worship. It was becoming part of their worship. All the, as the whole worship gets skewed and it becomes a sham, and it's very energetic, but it's wrong. And God said it was wrong, and they were bringing these things in. Amos verse 5, verse 18, he says, "Alas," and another interpretation of that is "woe." We'll see woe come up here pretty soon. Woe. Ordinarily, the term woe was used as a wail during a funeral. It was not a good thing. Woe is not good. So if a prophet uses the term woe, that's not good. It's as if a funeral is coming, and in a sense it is through the judgment. He says, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light." Sermon point number 1 of sermon number 4. There is no escaping God's judgment. Now, we're going to get more on a discussion of the day of the Lord when we get to Joel and Zephaniah. But in their minds, in the nation of Israel's minds, the day of the Lord at this point, until these prophets come out and say otherwise, is the day of the Lord is when the Lord's coming back to defeat the enemies of Israel. And there's some truth in that. But that's not the day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment, and it's coming on Israel. And they think it's going to be light. It's not. It's going to be darkness. Amos 5:19, "As when a man flees from a lion," this is great, I love this picture, "a man's fleeing from a lion, and a bear meets him." I mean, here you're running from this lion, you turn the corner, only to meet a bear. You're not going to escape his judgment. Or he goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. There's no sanctuary. You think you're safe and home, you're not going to escape God's judgment. Jonah, hey, if I just go out west somewhere, the Lord's going to leave me alone and not find me. Not so. Amos is now going to attack the hypocrisy of their worship in verse 21 of chapter 5. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. I mean, he's pretty serious about their conduct of their worship. It's not according to what he said. So sermon point number 2. uncorrupted religion is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. James chapter 1, verse 27. Amos wouldn't have used that. He might now, but he wouldn't have used it then. But there's another reason for that. But think about that. Uncorrupted or pure and undefiled religion is to visit orphans and widows in their distress. The nation of Israel wasn't doing that. They weren't doing that at all. And certainly they weren't keeping themselves unstained from the rest of the world. More and more, their religious worship was becoming more like the pagan nations around them as they were introducing those things. God says, that's not right, and you're going to be judged. Amos would later preach in verse 24, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. What he's doing is calling the nation of Israel back to holiness, back to doing what is good and not evil. Brings us to sermon number 5. Complacency calls for calamity. Amos chapter 6, 1 through 14. Complacency calls for calamity. The scripture reference would be Proverbs 1:32. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Amos' sermon starts off in verse 1 of chapter 6. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountains of Samaria. How many of you feel secure in our country? We do, don't we? I mean, this is a very secure nation. We feel very comfortable here. That's how the nation of Israel felt. They felt secure. They were very complacent. They were depending upon their riches and on their own abilities to create riches. And things are going pretty well for us. It wasn't. Woe to you. And here's sermon point one of sermon number 5. Just because there's great wealth and prosperity and easy living, these are not necessarily indicators of God's satisfaction. These are not necessarily indicators that God is satisfied with you because He's blessed you with great riches or great opportunities. That's not a criteria, and it slams the prosperity gospel. It slams it. Just because you're faithful, if you're faithful, then the riches will come your way. That's a prosperity gospel. That is not true. It is not true. And people have deluded themselves, deceived themselves into thinking that because I'm self-sufficient, I've got these funds, God has blessed me, then I'm safe and secure. And that is absolutely not true. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't bless you with riches and bless you with opportunities. He certainly does do that. But there's a difference here that we see in the nation of Israel. They're certainly not thanking God for all of these things. They're not attributing Him as the source of these blessings, because they're not obedient to what God has instructed them to do. We read in Deuteronomy 8:18, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant. Oh, we got this wealth, it must be God's blessing. He's the one who gives you the power to do that. But you know something, in abandonment, He can also give you great wealth so that you take yourself away from the subordination to the Lord. He can bless you with great things that takes your eyes off of Him. And that could be the wrath of abandonment, when He abandoned you to great wealth, thinking that all these things are to your benefit, when in fact it's judgment. Great prosperity of this country could be a judgment to us, and we have to be very careful about that. Amos chapter 6, verse 4, those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches, which, by the way, they have found homes like that, exactly as these things have been described in archaeology, with great ivory and great big homes and summer homes and so on. They eat lambs from the flock and calves in the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp, and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls. Sacrificial bowls are huge bowls. The implication is they're drinking a lot, while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils. Any proverb come to mind on this one? Eat, drink, and be merry. That's what's going on here. Now here's the key. All these things are going for them, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. The ruin of Joseph, Joseph's sons Ephraim, the northern kingdom also called Ephraim, they have no concern for the impending doom. even though God says it's coming, he ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. He's not bringing it. They have no concern. Sermon point number two. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Here's the clear instructions from God in Deuteronomy 8. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, he's talking about now the nation of Israel. This is what's going on. It's going on in this country. Then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I have a special relationship with you, and you're forgetting this, and I'm going to judge you. Ironically, this arrogance and self-sufficiency would lead them into captivity, not into security. Amos 6:14, for behold, I'm going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God of hosts. God's given His reasons for judgment in these five sermons. Now, through Amos, He's going to give five visions of how this judgment is going to be carried out. So now we see the result of judgment in five visions. Vision number one and number two, I'll combine those together. I call those merciful mirages. Merciful mirages, because indeed that's what they are. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 and 4 through 6, we see him talking about swarming locusts and devouring fire. This is a picture that Amos is giving of absolute, complete destruction. There's not even an ear or a leg left over. There is nothing. It is absolute, complete destruction. And in each vision, Amos says this to the Lord. Lord, God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is so small. You bring this devastation, there's going to be nothing left. And the Lord changed His mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. It was a mirage. It was an example of what God could do. Did God change His mind? Did Amos say, whoa, Lord, you're not thinking right here. Have you considered these things? Where have we seen that before? Moses. Moses does the same thing. He contends with God. Lord, you can't do this. Think of your reputation. And God went, oh man, I didn't think of that. Thanks, Moses. Thanks for giving me that. Thanks, Amos. Man, I wasn't even thinking about that. Of course he was. God didn't change his mind like we think of changing our mind. God is aligning Amos' mind with his. He aligned Moses' mind with his. He wants to align our mind with his thinking. Why is God not going to completely devastate Israel? Because his promise. And he is going to keep his promise. God is faithful, and he's going to be faithful even when his people are unfaithful. It's another picture of his great patience. What do they deserve? They deserve that. That's exactly what they deserve. But he's not going to do it. It isn't going to happen. So then we see vision number three. The plumb line's perfection. Plumb line's perfection. Everybody know what a plumb line is? There's an example there on the... Whoops. Sorry about that. Plumb line's example. That's a plumb line. For those of you who have never used a plumb line or seen it done, you dangle this weight from a string, and it shows you exactly a straight perpendicular line. And the plumb line's used to measure the straightness of a wall or exact spot on the ground perpendicular to another point in space. And so Amos is using this as an example, and we see the plumb line's perfection starting in verse 7 of chapter 7. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. It's irrevocable. God will not relent. Verse 9, the high places of Isaac will be desolated and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. God is going to apply the plumb line against Israel, against their religious establishment and their government. And what we find is grace was abused in the religious establishment, and the law was neglected. The law was neglected. Like Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, when we studied Daniel. You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. The plumb line against Israel. Israel is being found deficient. Vision number four. Ripe for retribution. Ripe for retribution. Amos chapter 8. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. He said, "What do you see, Amos?" And I said, "A basket of summer fruit." Then the Lord said to me, "The end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." Once again, irrevocable judgment. Irrevocable judgment. The first two was a mirage. I'm not going to bring utter destruction, but here's what's going to happen. They are ripe for judgment. It's going to happen. It's ready to occur. Chapter 8, verse 4. "Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market?'" What's going on in their religion? Okay, yeah, we want the Sabbath to be over. We're done with that. Let's get on with making money. Do you see that in this country? You guys didn't grow up under the Texas Blue Law. You know what the Texas Blue Law is? Yeah, the stores are closed on Sunday. On Sunday, you weren't going to go to any store. And then convenience stores came up because there were some necessities people needed to get, so that popped up. But yeah, you go out right now, people are in the mall right now shopping. I mean, that's the way it is. That was what was going on in the nation of Israel. The Sabbath's okay. Well, I know, let's go to church on Sunday night, and then we'll have all day this day to do all the stuff we need to do. I mean, that's our society. That's where it's going. That's what's going on in Israel. So here we see, when he's talking about the new moon will be over, it's the same judgment scenario coming up. Darkness, captivity. But here's a real interesting prediction. Read with me in verse 11 through 12. This is absolutely key. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." Approximately 400 B.C., the word of the Lord stopped with Malachi. And the word of the Lord was not given until John the Baptist 400 years later. There's no scripture for 400 years. Silence. There was a famine in the land, a drought in the land, for want of the word of the Lord. These people were used to hearing the prophets coming and giving words from the Lord. It's going to dry up. Vision number five. Inescapable ire. Inescapable ire. Amos chapter 9, verse 1. "I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, 'Smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee, or a refuge who will escape.'" Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? The psalmist says in 139. There's no escape. It's inescapable. Cool picture, huh? Yeah, I mean, that really paints a bleak picture. But that's true. We studied Jonah a couple weeks ago. Jonah couldn't do it. I mean, he couldn't do it. Israel won't be able to do it. And here's the example. Amos chapter 9, verse 2. "Though they dig into Sheol, from there will my hand take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down." I mean, there's no place to hide. "Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the seafloor, from there I will command the serpent and it will bite them." God's sovereignty. He will command a serpent. It'll bite them. God, as we know through Jonah, is sovereign over all creation. "And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them, and I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good." Can you imagine being in this country and hearing this guy preach this? What are you going to say? You're nuts. It ain't going to happen. I mean, can you imagine if you were to get a spot on CNN News and preach this? Can you imagine what the rest of this country would say about that? That's what's going on. And it's inescapable. It is going to happen. And eventually it'll happen to this country. So now we see the final result of judgment. And this final result of judgment is purging restoration. Purging restoration. Read with me in Amos 9, verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the fallen Booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seeds, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. Those are obstacles. There will be no more obstacles. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people, Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land which I have given them, says the Lord your God. And as we've studied prophecy, we know that we're looking across several mountain peaks and missing a couple of valleys. They will be brought back from the land of captivity, and in the future, they'll be given back that land, all of that land, and they will never lose it. They will never lose it. Watch the current events that's going on right now with the Palestinian issue and giving the land back to the Palestinians and to the Syrians. It's not their land to give back. It's God's land. They will have that land one day, and they're not going to lose it. So we see a near and a far prophecy. Captivity, they're going to come back. And in the future, Israel will again establish the land. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. God disciplines us for our good so that we may share in His holiness. That's the purpose for His discipline on us, that we eventually share in His holiness. It's like when you discipline your child, you want them to come into that relationship, that father and son relationship that's desirable and not rebellion. And that's what God is doing. And He's doing this in judgment. And He's proven it throughout history that He does that and He means what He says. So that when we see prophecy of things coming to in our future, you can bet that this is exactly what's going to happen. I don't mean bet in the sense of gambling. I mean, you can be assured that this is indeed going to happen. So, see, there's not all bad news here in the book of Amos. It sounds like bad news going up. And if you're in Israel thinking, yeah, they're judging these nations, and he starts talking about you and your country and what you're doing and your sinfulness, and the result of that captivity or result of that judgment, man, this is not exciting news. But right here at the end, Amos says, okay, even though all that's going to happen, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to restore you. It's not going to be utter destruction through fire. I'm going to restore you. Now, it's been God's plan all along. His plan all along was to provide salvation not only for His chosen people, but for Gentiles. And He says, through Abraham, all peoples will be blessed. So the judgment of Israel is coming. It's going to come exactly like Amos said. And we do know there was 400 years of famine in the land for the want of God's word. Those are things that all happened. And we know in the millennial kingdom, Israel will be restored. Great is His faithfulness. Great is His faithfulness. So when we look at the book of Amos in a whole, you know, you can look at it individually and you can look at it as our nation. So how do we apply this? Well, first of all, it's real simple, I think. Repent. Repent. Throughout this passage, Amos calls people to repent. Seek the Lord that you may live, or He will break forth like a fire and it will consume. If you repent, you live. That's what He's calling you to do. And how does that look? How does that look for a nation? When the nation of Israel came back from captivity, what did they do? Well, they attempted to rebuild the wall and the city. But listen to this on Nehemiah 8. We've studied this. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah said, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Why were they weeping? They heard the words that we've been reading. They heard all the judgments that were going to come. They've just come out of captivity. They know that the words of the Lord are true. They understand that. And they fear. And they're weeping and mourning after hearing that, knowing of their own sinfulness in all of this. And so we have repentance from this nation. Individually, we have the same opportunity. We've all been rebels of God. You know, it was 30 years before I became a Christian. And I deceived myself. I thought I was. Until I read the word of the law. And repent and mourned over my own sin. That's what each of us have to do. That's what the nation has to do. We're not in a time of famine of the word of the Lord. I mean, this country, God's word is everywhere in this country. There is no excuse. There's no excuse for the nation of Israel. There's less of an excuse for us because the word is so prolific. Thank you. Thank you very much. It's there. We have it. You can't turn on a TV station or a radio station somewhere and find the word of the Lord being preached. Even by a false teacher, the word is out there when they quote scripture. It's out there. We'll have no excuse. I like what J.I. Packer says, "Let us then take our Bibles afresh and resolve by God's grace henceforth to make full use of them. Let us read them with reverence and humility, seeking the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Let us meditate on them till our sight is clear and our souls are fed. Let us live in obedience to God's will as we find it revealed to us in Scripture. And the Bible will prove itself both a lamp to our feet and a light upon our paths." Second of all, I think we need to appreciate God's patience and even exercise that. Brian and I were talking about that last week. As you take all this in perspective, this covers hundreds and hundreds of years before God does these things. And why does He do those? Why does He wait so long? He was patient with me for 30 years when I deserved, you know, instant destruction on the spot. We all do. But God is very patient. I want you to appreciate God's patience with you. And when you appreciate that patience in your own case, apply that patience to others. I mean, I have to do that. I have to look at my own heart and apply that patience to my own family members who don't know the Lord. That the Lord can still save them and it can still happen. And I need to be patient with them as the Lord has been patient with me. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is a Savior. That's His nature. And finally, we need to understand God's discipline. You need to understand that we are going to be disciplined in our lives through various circumstances. We're going to go through trials and tribulations for various reasons, to strengthen us or to discipline us. If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's God's reason for discipline. That was His reason for bringing Amos into the nation of Israel and the other prophets, as we'll study, is to tell them to turn back to the Lord, to repent. You're going to go under great discipline, and it's going to happen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, You have given us Your word. You've given us a fair warning. I pray, Father, that each of us would heed that warning and not forsake it. Father, we thank You for Your patience with us, not wishing any to perish, but to have eternal life. Father, may we exercise that same patience with our loved ones, with our friends, with our neighbors, Lord, that You might save them. And Father, I pray and give You thanks for Your discipline, those times in our lives when You do that with the outcome being holiness, that we would be holy before You. And now, Father, I pray that You would, as we examine our own hearts before a holy God, that we would come into the worship service this morning ready to give You thanks for the work that You've done in us, and to worship You in spirit and truth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.